In the days following World War I, a new train of religious thought emerged that attempted to correct some of the theological errors that had been produced in the preceding century. And in the 19th century, there was a trend to try to discover the true historical Jesus apart from the biblical evidence that we have contained in the Bible. This trend in religious thought was called modernism. It taught that the Bible was merely a collection of human opinions about who God is and not actually fact about who God is. And as a result, once the reliability of Scripture was undermined, it opened the door for truckloads of heresy, with the most grievous being the denial of the biblical life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, in response to modernism, this new train of religious thought emerged early in the 20th century in an attempt to correct modernism, and this was called neo-orthodoxy, which simply means new doctrine, new belief, new tradition. And it was their aim to correct the false views of modernism from the 19th century. And while on a certain level, neo-orthodoxy succeeded to reaffirm the Bible as God's word, it failed miserably on another level by introducing a different error into the way that the Bible is perceived. This new fallacy stated in a nutshell that the Bible was only God's word if a person encountered it as God's word. Key word being encountered. So this new fallacy placed the responsibility of the legitimacy of Scripture back on the individual. If a person encountered the Bible in such a way as to be accurate and true, then it was accurate and true. On the other hand, if someone didn't experience the Bible as accurate and true, then it just simply was not. So in a sense, you could say it was taught regarding Scripture that beauty was in the eye of the beholder. And so as you can imagine, this led to more truckloads of heresy. And ironically, in a sense, neo-orthodoxy simply ended up riding the same train of error that it had attempted to correct in modernism. It just simply arrived there by a different path. And once again, ironically enough, the most wicked heresy and error introduced in neo-orthodoxy was the denial of certain aspects of Jesus Christ, including his virgin birth and his resurrection. Unfortunately, neo-orthodoxy has been driving religious thought for non-evangelical churches for most of the last century. And just as a side note, maybe these are terms, principles, concepts that are new to you, but just as a side note, don't be sucked into this foolishness. The Bible is true whether we accept it as true or not. Jesus Christ is still everything that God claims him to be, whether we admit it or not. Truth is still truth, whether we recognize it to be so or not. For example, I can go outside on a nice, bright, sunny, cloudless day like today and look up at the sky and say, nope, the sky is not blue. But that does not change the fact that the sky is still blue. I can drive down the highway and see the sign posted 55 miles per hour, and I can respond by saying, nope, I don't believe that the speed limit is 55 miles per hour, but the reality is that the police will pull me over and give me a speeding ticket for not adhering to the truth of the law. In the same way, God's word is true, whether man agrees with it or not. And in case you need a scripture for that, which you should, 2 Peter chapter 1 says this: "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Aren't you thankful that the word of God is like that? Like a lamp shining in this dark place that we live in? And he says, "You would do well to pay attention to that until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all," Peter says, "I want you to know this. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation," which flies right in the face of neo-orthodoxy and modernism. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And with that comes amazing confidence in our Bibles. So we have the movement of modernism in the 19th century, neo-orthodoxy in the 20th century, and all of this has led to even greater feats of foolishness in our modern times, such as the Jesus Seminar, which maybe you have heard of, maybe not. So let me tell you about it. The Jesus Seminar is a group of 150 scholars, not necessarily Bible scholars, but scholars still in their own field, who gather together every so often to determine whether or not the Bible is historically accurate regarding the words of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Did Jesus really say this? It is their job to determine, they believe it's their responsibility, to figure whether those words are accurate or not. And so how do they determine whether the Gospels are accurate and true or not, you're wondering? Through historical academic survey, possibly? Through biblical analytic examination, possibly? No, they just simply vote on it. And how do they vote, you're wondering? With marbles. I kid you not, I'm not making this up. Academic scholars with many, many PhDs behind them gather in a room with four different colored marbles, and they assess the accuracy of the words of Jesus Christ. So as they read a verse of Scripture that claims that Jesus spoke, like John 3:16, for instance, they then cast their vote with a colored marble. For instance, they have red marbles that signify that Jesus did, in fact, say that. They have pink marbles that say that, well, most likely Jesus said that. They have gray marbles to indicate that Jesus most likely did not say that. And they have black marbles that signify that Jesus did not, absolutely no way, no how, say that. And then at the end of the day, they count their marbles, I kid you not, and the majority rules. That is how they determine whether the words of Jesus in the Gospels are legitimate or not. And as you can guess, at the end of the day, there are very few red marbles in the basket, but many, many black marbles. All of this as a result of modernism, which led to neo-orthodoxy, to the issues we have today. And it goes without saying that throughout the history of the church, anytime the Bible is removed from its rightful place of honor and teaching and instruction, the children of God are going to be placed in extreme jeopardy. This is what we see from the movement of modernism to the movement of neo-orthodoxy to the Jesus Seminar. It's all an attempt to undermine and remove Scripture. And unfortunately, this has had a terrible impact upon the church in recent years as it bleeds from its self-inflicted wound of biblical illiteracy and has led to many of the problems we see today. This is how we end up in the 21st century with churches, with pastors who deny key doctrines of Scripture, such as the existence of the devil, which we talked about last week. in non-evangelical churches. Only 35% of them, of the people in those churches, believe that the devil is a real being. We find that the doctrine of hell is denied. We find that the historical authenticity of people such as Noah, Moses, David, Jonah, Samson are all in question. We find that the virgin birth of Christ is denied. The resurrection of Christ is denied. The miracles of Christ is denied. And at its source, just so we are clear, is the devil himself. And in case you need a verse for that, 2 John 7. John says quite clearly, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. But we in the church are called to not be unwise in his ways, because he wants nothing more than to slander and destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ." That same testimony that we are called to defend and proclaim. But we understand that that's just a glimpse of modern issues that the church faces. We understand that this attack on the identity of Jesus Christ is nothing new. Consider the Old Testament. In his hometown of Nazareth, the very people that he grew up with, the very people that he spent most of his life with, his identity was placed in extreme question. We find in Matthew chapter 13, where it says that Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And it says very sadly, they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And even more sadly, verse 58, he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Imagine the talk. He is not the Christ. He is the carpenter's son. We know his mother. Her name is Mary. We know his brothers and sisters. He is not the Christ. Who does he think he is? And they were offended at him and his teaching. And as a result of their unbelief, he didn't do many miracles there. We find Jesus' identity is also brought into question at the crucifixion. His identity being mocked, being slandered, insults. Matthew 27. It says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads." This is when Jesus is hanging from the cross, and there are those that are passing by as he hung there in agony, and they were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads at him, and saying such things as this in verse 40, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." They even had the audacity to quote scripture at him in verse 43. From the Psalms. "He trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Verse 44, "The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." Insults, wagging their heads, hurling abuse at him. You boasted, Jesus, that you would tear down the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. Why don't you go ahead and save yourself? Who cares about the temple? You're in trouble right now. And they hurled abuse at him in that sense. And they challenged him. The religious leaders of the time challenged him. If you really are who you claim to be, Jesus, come down off the cross. Save yourself. Go ahead. Show us that you really are the King of Israel. And they mocked him, saying he claimed to save others from their sins, yet he can't even save himself. The point is just simply this. All of this, what we see in today, modernism, neo-orthodoxy, Jesus seminar, to the same thing that we saw in the New Testament when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, all of this serves to underscore one of the saddest statements in all of Scripture. John 1:10 and 11. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. What a sad commentary. This is Jesus. He created everything. And he spent 33 years or so on this planet, performing miracles of healing, raising people from the dead, giving sight to the blind, casting out demons, and ultimately dying for the sins of the world. Yet in large part, the world did not know him. Nor does it care to know him today. It says he came to his very own Jewish people. Oh, God is faithful. God said he would do it. And God was faithful. He followed through on his promises. Yet they rejected him. They mocked him. And ultimately turned him over to the pagan Gentiles to be crucified. And not to be too harsh, but honestly, not much has changed today. The world still doesn't know him. He's the creator of everything. We walk outside and it says that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Yet how often do we pause and thank you, God, for the blue sky? Thank you, God, that you put breath in my lungs this morning so I could come to church and sing about you. It breaks the heart. And we can see it in our own lives where we often get more excited about vacations and entertainment than we are about spending time in prayer with the Christ who saved our souls. We're often more motivated by the wealth that can be gained from a job rather than the riches that can be gained from Scripture. And we become more passionate about things like politics and sports than we are about the gospel. Imagine if we were as upset about people not hearing the gospel as we are about how America is going to fund the wall. Now that would be something. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So sad. But on the flip side, consider the testimony from one who did know him. Jesus' disciple, John the Beloved. Oh, I love John, don't you? John says this in 1 John, one of his letters that he wrote concerning Christ. He says, what was from the beginning? Christ. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, John says. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things, John says, we write so that our joy may be made complete. Oh, what a great passage of Scripture. John says, what was from the beginning, we proclaim to you. And what we proclaim to you is not some watered-down, distorted message that comes through a second-hand or third-hand or fourth-hand account. This wasn't like a game of telephone where the facts get distorted from one person to the next as it's passed down the line. No, John had a personal eyewitness report of what he saw, of what he heard, of what he touched in Jesus Christ. He says, we heard him, we saw him, we beheld him, we touched him. Wouldn't that be amazing? Consider what it must have been like for John, just briefly. John says here, we heard him. John heard him with his own ears. Mark chapter 1, the calling of John and his brother James to follow Jesus. It says here that going on a little farther, Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. He called them. Hey, follow me. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. John heard the audible voice of Jesus calling, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Oh, what that must have been like. Or the voice of Jesus in the midst of that great windstorm on the Sea of Galilee, where it says that in Mark chapter 4, a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling up. And he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Oh, where's Jesus in the midst of this storm? He's asleep, taking a nap. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus awoke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Oh, I get it. This image in my head, you know, is Jesus waking up, you know, rubbing the sleep out of his eyes and looking around at the storm, the waves that are threatening to capsize the boat. His disciples who are trained fishermen are scared to death. And I get this image in my mind where Jesus just simply, in a nice, calm voice, peace, be still. And it was so. Imagine being in John's place when that happened, when he heard those words out of Jesus' mouth. Oh, how amazing. But John says we also saw him with our very own eyes. Not only did we hear his voice, not only did we hear his teaching, but we saw Jesus. Mark chapter 5. Jesus and his disciples came to the house of the synagogue official Jairus, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child, Jairus's child, has not died, but is asleep. and they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, which was Peter, James, and John, by the way, and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. Yeah. John was there in the room watching as Jesus took the hand of the little girl who was supposedly dead and said, "Get up, little girl." John saw that. John also saw the death of Jesus. John was there that day with Mary and watched as the body of Jesus was beaten, was crucified. He was there when Jesus finally said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. John saw firsthand the life of Jesus. But we also see here that John says, we also beheld his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, where it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. How so? Verse 3, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Oh, John was there on the mountain as the glory of Jesus was manifested before them in all of its radiance. What that must have been like. But not only that, but John says in his letter that he even touched Jesus with his own hands. Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, see my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Go ahead, touch me. See that I am real. I am not a spirit, but I am flesh and bones. John was there that day. John was there for all of it. His senses bearing witness to the truth and the reality that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to save sinners. Oh, they'll try to destroy that testimony in our day and age. Oh, but we have the reality. We have the truth of Scripture. We have the firsthand account of disciples like John who said, "I was there. I saw him. I touched him. I beheld his glory and I heard his words." And John continues this in his gospel in John chapter 1, just briefly, where John says, "In the beginning was the Word," reference to Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him," Jesus, "and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. And the Word became flesh," John says. Oh, this Word, this prophetic thing that God said would happen one day actually happened, where the Word became flesh. And this flesh, John says, dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John continues his testimony, his firsthand experience of Christ. And while it would be great to take the time to expound upon the truths that are contained within these few verses, and maybe someday, Lord willing, we'll do a series through the Gospel of John. There's just so much I want to preach. But the one thing that I want to point you to today from the testimony of John is just simply this. John knew Jesus. And do you know how we can know from John's writings that John truly knew Jesus? We can know this because of how John saw himself. Constantly in his gospel, John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We see it at the Last Supper, where it says there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We see it at the crucifixion, where it says Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. We see it at the discovery of the empty tomb, where Mary ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We see it on the beach after the resurrection, where it says that therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." We see it just before Jesus ascended to the Father, whereby Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Time and time again, John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we ask ourselves, why does John refer to himself this way? Is it because John had some kind of elevated, prideful view of himself? No. Is it because Jesus showed him favoritism over the other disciples? No. Is it because John had cornered the market somehow on God's love? No. It is simply because John knew firsthand the love of Christ. He had a deep, informed, experiential conviction that was birthed out of relationship, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of Man, from the city of Nazareth, loved him, even though he was a sinner and completely unworthy of such love. And let me ask you today, do you see yourselves that way? The disciple whom Jesus loves. Rick Knight, you're the disciple whom Jesus loves. Brent Goffner, you're the disciple whom Jesus loves. Jesse Parrott, you're the disciple whom Jesus loves. John didn't have a corner on the market. If you're a Christian in this place and you don't understand this about yourself, then you need to allow the truth of Scripture and the conviction of the Holy Spirit to inform your life. And I promise you, it will change your life. And this is what Christmas is about, isn't it? The revelation of the knowledge of God's love through his Son, Christ Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us for the purpose of expressing the love of God to a wicked, sinful people by obtaining for them forgiveness through the life and death of Christ. This is what it's all about. expression of God's love to an undeserving people. And if we're honest, we probably don't understand the depth of that. But it is my prayer that we would. Specifically from Ephesians chapter 3, my prayer for you, my prayer for myself is this. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for this church. It is only through the knowledge, comprehension of the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love of Christ that a person will ever have peace. And so, in honor of this, as we wind things down, we light our last Advent candle this morning. In honor of the Lord, who is the Prince of Peace, we have our candle of faith, hope, joy, and today, peace. Why don't you give the Lord a round of applause, please?